Genesis 3:6-13. When the woman saw the tree was good for food, and that it was delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate, and then she also gave to her husband, and he ate. Then both of their eyes were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees in the garden. Then the Lord God called the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you are naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate."
I'd like to add my word of welcome to those visiting with us. You're our honored guests. We're glad you've come our way. As we go through this particular study this morning, we're going to be looking at the idea of, this gives you something to look at besides me by having the PowerPoint up there, but we can go ahead and proceed as we're getting it done. So God questions man. And the idea of God questioning man, it's an interesting thing. And why would God even have to question someone? There are several instances, and of course the scripture reading included one of those occasions, in which we see God questioning. It's not because he has to find out some information. He's not ignorant of circumstances. He doesn't need the answers. He knows everything that's going on, doesn't he? He's aware of all things. So he doesn't ask in order to find out something. And we think about a number of passages, but Hebrews 4:13 illustrates the principle. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So there's not anything hidden from him. There's not anything that's required of his trying to inquire in a way in order to ascertain something. Now, you and I, we sometimes ask questions, and many times we do so in order to find out something. We ask questions in order to delve into it. We don't know something, and we ask somebody who may know, or they may have some information that we're trying to elicit from them, so we question them about it. But God doesn't fall in that category, does he? And yet he asks questions, and we'll see some of these questions that he poses. So, as we look at this, but he asks for the purpose of informing, instructing, enlightening, and directing man. So there's a purpose behind it. It's not just arbitrary. Obviously, everything God does has a reason. There's something that's there that is helpful and profitable. So he asks in order to then, through this process, help us to understand some matters, to give us some insights, and to be able to instruct in various ways. So we think about, for example, in Jeremiah 10:23, "O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps." If we can't direct our own steps, then we're going to have to look elsewhere. God provides that. The Lord directs us. The Lord gives us this information. Again, one of the means and one of the ways he does this is through questions that he poses. And again, we'll start thinking about some of those. We'll start looking at some of the ways in which this helps us and profits us when God asks us various questions, and the manner and way in which these things then unfold. And so we think about to force man to confront the reality of his sins. There are instances and times the questions were put before man, not because God didn't know what already happened, or not as a result of his needing some further information, but because man then is placed in the predicament of then having to respond. Now, before we look at this specifically and look at some instances of this, biblically speaking, I want to kind of do it this way, because I said we ask many times questions because we need information, right? We're asking some questions because we're trying to glean something that we have no knowledge of, or something that's transpired that we want to know something about. But sometimes we ask questions not because we already don't know the answers any more than as we think about God, but because we're following a similar pattern that we're talking about now. Have you ever had, for those of you who are the parents out here, the occasion or instance where you go up to the child they've done something, you know, they've done something wrong. And you said, did you do this? The illustration that always comes to my mind, I don't know why, because I don't recall this ever really having a cookie jar, but there's something about a cookie jar. And this idea of going and the child disobeying the parents, going and getting a cookie when they weren't supposed to, and they reach in there and it's a chocolate chip cookie. I choose that one for a number of reasons, not only because I really like chocolate chip cookies, for y'all's information, but also because it's chocolate. And the chocolate has something there that it's helpful to kind of illustrate the principle. Of course, crumbs are good too, but chocolate sort of has that. You go in there and say, did you get in the cookies? Oh, no, not me. And they got the crumbs, the chocolate on their face, right? It's obvious that they did that. Why did you ask the question? Why didn't you just go in there and say, you shouldn't have done that? Because you want them to be confronted with this. You want them to have to respond to it. Partly to see how they are going to respond, from our perspective, and then deal with it from that standpoint as well, right? We already know what happened, but we're asking in order to confront them so that they have to deal with that situation that has been posed. Well, in the case of the Lord, he already knows everything, and now the idea of confronting people with their situations in life, circumstances, and disobedience is certainly observable. Let's look at a few times that we see this. Of course, very early on, we see it, and in our scripture reading over in the third chapter of Genesis, when you have the sin of Adam and Eve, and you start with Eve, because Eve's the one that's deceived. The serpent, Satan, using the serpent, approaches Eve, deceives her, convinces her that this is something really good to do, is to eat of the forbidden fruit. She does that, disobedience occurs, sin as the result. Adam also partakes. And their eyes are open, says they realize they're naked, they go to hide themselves, they are trying to cover themselves up, and it's insufficient what they use to accomplish that, as we see further in the text. But here's God, and God's appearing to them, coming to them after their eyes are open. Verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden, the idea of the Lord's presence being observable. And the Lord called to Adam and said, where are you? Well, that the Lord knew where they were. Literally where they were at, as far as that goes. But he calls out. So, again, here's the objective behind that, is to get a response. So he replied, there from the garden, I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. So they're hiding. And so then the Lord asks, then, who told you you were naked? How do you know that? Again, the confronting of the situation. And have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat? Obviously they had. Again, confronting. So the response, of course, is that you start observing in the context of this is blaming the woman by the man. The woman deflecting responsibility to the serpent, which you see then taking place. And of course, God then putting punishments upon them for their disobedience and the sin, and of course being separated from God, which then becomes an issue that has to be dealt with throughout the scriptures. And the redemption of man is an element of the theme that you find in God's holy and divine word, starting right from this point. What God had made good had become corrupted by sin, and man's situation, condemnation. Death was the consequence, the ultimate consequence. Other things transpired, but the ultimate consequence. There's physical death, there then have to be exiled from the garden, and they're precluded from going in to eat of the tree of life. And then we also see that spiritual death was immediate. The very time that they ate of it, they disobeyed, and sin separated them from God. So God begins to, so you see it, so confront the sins. Now, their way of handling that was to deflect and to blame others. You go to the fourth chapter, so here following, there's a things that take place. The scriptures don't go into all of the history. It highlights certain things that are occurring in order to emphasize points, because there's time that passes. How much time? I don't know, but there's time from this being expelled from the garden to this point where it starts talking about Adam and Eve having children, the children then Cain and Abel. And then what happens then is the older they're offering sacrifices. And obviously, the inference there is that they were instructed to offer these sacrifices, that God expected and required those of them, and they certainly, then we see this unfolding. And then we have Abel's sacrifice was pleasing to God, Cain's sacrifice was rejected. And now as we look here at these verses, notice with me, just to pick up the reading in verse 5, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. Cain was very angry and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? If you do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, you shall rule over it. So let's pause there for a moment. Here's the question. It's somewhat a rhetorical question. When we think about rhetorical questions, that's something else we employ at times. It's not intended to have an answer. It's not intended for somebody to really reply. The answer is self-evident when asking the question. It's God's fault. Why is God's fault? He then goes on to give him some instructions about this. You know, you do what's right. You know, sin. The problem is, if you do well, if you don't do well, then he puts it in the negative, then sin lies at the door. You're susceptible to this. In fact, you've placed yourself in a predicament, and this was a warning that if you stay in this particular disposition of heart, adverse consequences are going to follow. You've already done wrong. Don't compound that. So then, as we proceed on there, he puts this, if you do well, will you not be accepted? So now he puts it in the positive light there, this part about it. And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you shall rule over it. Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Then it goes on and describes then the curse that follows. So now you're cursed from the earth, which has opened up its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. Again, the questions are asked. The questions are asked in order to confront him with his sin. He at first says, well, why are you asking me these things? Am I responsible for my brother? That's the idea. Am I my brother's keeper? Why do you come to me? Of course, he was responsible for the situation that had unfolded, starting with the fact that he disobeyed God initially, and then instead of rectifying his circumstance, he then compounds it by doing even wickedly toward his brother by murdering him. And then, of course, there follows after that the consequences of that sin, and Cain having to be that vagabond going around, the earth not yielding to him, the hardships that follow after it that God had imposed upon him. And one can look at all the particulars attached to that. But suffice it to say, these are the situations. Again, notice how deflecting or trying to circumvent these events that Cain does and that God, in questioning him, trying to cause him to recognize the reprehensibleness of his wrongdoing, the sin that he had done. Go with me over to 2 Samuel. There's another instance here, and I want to use this one because we get a different outcome at this point in time. The backdrop to what we're going to be looking at was the occasion of David and the sin he committed with Bathsheba. And we see that he, again, in this instance, how he went further and further into wrongdoing by virtue of trying to hide this sin when she became pregnant, Bathsheba. The murdering through the way in which he had him placed in the forefront of a battle, having given instructions to the commander of the army so that he would be killed. So it wasn't just a situation that came about as a consequence of the battle and the war itself, but David having manipulated and plotted, resulted in the death of Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba. So you have these things that are going on. What had preceded that, when he tried to deceive Uriah to go to his wife so that he would think that the child was his, those things preceded his death. So there's several things attached to it that we begin to see. Then you have Nathan, the prophet of God, being brought to before David. He's coming before David. He's given instructions. And we know that as we look at these things that he uses an illustration to indict David. You know, the reprehensibleness of somebody that was very well blessed, and then the poor individual who was his neighbor, and the ewe lamb that he took to feed it, one that had come his way, And he used this instead of his own flock, of which he had many. And so, then thou art the man. When in righteous indignation, David rises up and says, well, he'll have to pay for this. It's going to be the case. But look at verse 9 with me. When after looking at these things, there's this question. Now, the question is posed by the prophet, but it comes from the Lord. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Then he goes on to describe this. Again, confronting this additionally, there's this question posed. There was an illustration to underscore it. Then there's this question that's posed. So he's being indicted. Here's the situation. But why did you do this thing? So in this case, it's not a thought as it relates to the idea that it would happen. But what's behind this? And what was behind it was something that David needed to also be aware of. The reason that it came along, because if you don't deal with the fundamentals of that, then you're susceptible to continuing along those lines. There's other instances. If you don't deal with the basic idea of the attitude and disposition of heart. So that question comes up. What we are going to look at then, as we think about these things, is it results in recognizing. Now, recognizing is one aspect of it. We recognize we're confronted. We recognize this. How do we deal with it? How are we going to respond to it? You have the response of going back to Genesis, the third chapter of Adam and Eve. You have the response of in the fourth chapter of Cain. And then what we see is the response of David. So verse 13, so David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan said to David, the Lord has put away your sin. Now, there's more to that process. Indeed, there's some consequences. That's often a matter that we see in reality of life. We can be forgiven, but it helps us to think about what is going to occur and realize that there are consequences that can follow. Even when we're forgiven of the Lord, there are things in life that we have to contend with and deal with after that point in time. And he said, you're going to have trouble in your household because of your reprehensibleness. What you tried to hide is out there. So your family, there's the sword. It's not going to leave the family. And that child of yours and Bathsheba will die. And we know the story and the account of that that follows. But here it was that. But David acknowledged it. God forgave David. David still had to deal with some things in this life, but he was then, because of his willingness to rectify the situation, to acknowledge this, recognize it, then the Lord forgave him. The attitude and disposition of David is observable here. Let's look at another thing and reason for God questions man, so that man may understand the authority or sovereignty of God. That hymn, the last hymn saying, had that word sovereignty in it. Notice that part of the thing. I use authority, a more familiar term to us, but sovereignty is one that acknowledges the preeminent position, the sovereign, one that's got that authority that resides in them. And so it's set forth here. So let's look at some instances where we have these questions that are raised, and we go to Job, and in the case of Job, we could spend a goodly amount of time just looking at the number of questions that are posed to Job. We're not going to do that. We're just going to use it illustratively of the principle. And the reason why these questions are asked, the reason why these questions are brought before him. And of course, we're familiar with the account of Job and the circumstances of Job, the difficultness of his life. Incidentally, just as a sort of giving a foreshadowing of what this evening's lesson is going to be, it's going to be the opposite of this: man questions God. And we'll look at some things about that and lessons we can draw from that as well. So just kind of reversal of it. But Job will be one of those that we'll look at in that context. But here's Job and his situation. And finally, God's going to appear to him. And he's going to have these questions. With the underlying purpose behind it is to help Job realize a basic truth. Something Job understood, but to impress upon him in a far more direct way, and to reinforce it, and to really drive it home. So in the 38th chapter, beginning of verse 1, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Then he proceeds to do this in verse 4. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. And then it proceeds on. A goodly number of questions associated with the way in which the earth operates, the way in which the foundations of the earth are formed, the way in which all of the different things from a standpoint of the world's existence and the interactions attached to this. So you go through it, and of course, Job's perplexed. Job can't answer those things. Job doesn't understand that. He goes through, you've got these questions in 38th, 39th verses. Go to the 40th chapter with me. Or the 38th and 39th chapters. Go to the 40th chapter with me as well. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Again, here's this question. Now, the question is a general question. Then he has some specific questions that are posed. And the general questions are seen here. Who darkens counsel? Who is the one that's questioning and contending with the Almighty to correct him? See, who rebukes God? Let him answer it. Then he proceeds on to, then after Job makes a few comments, proceeds on to ask other questions, which Job cannot answer. Today, we go in, and some of these we have sort of more familiarity with. We have, you know, the weather type of issues, and these things of the earth. We have some scientific understanding, perhaps, things more that we, through the years, have been able to glean. But you know something? There's these questions here. There are a lot of them still that cannot be really fully answered. And I get somewhat amused by the weather people getting up there, and they have their predictions, you know, and predictions kind of come along. They sort of have to analyze it and assess it, and, you know, coming right up to the point in time, they can miss it one way or another a little bit because it's very complicated. Weather is a complicated thing. And even with all their technology, all the computerization attached to then the radar that they have, they still have challenges, don't they? They can't hardly, you know, a week out becomes a little bit, they start kind of hedging a little bit and saying, well, we see some patterns and we got these different models. And then as it gets closer, they maybe get a little more refined and then still don't quite get it the next day. There's been those instances. A friend of mine in Kansas City talked about how many times he's had to shuffle flurries. They predicted flurries, and then they, you know, a big snowfall comes, you know, because these things are hard, difficult. So with all of this idea, things that we think we know today, there's so much we do not comprehend. And the way in which Job certainly, as these things are going on, he's now been confronted by these questions with his situation in light of his frailty as a human being, as man, in light of a sovereign, almighty God. You go over to Matthew, the 16th chapter, and coming to the New Testament, here we have Jesus. Jesus is God in the flesh, and he, at times, used questions to help with dealing with matters, sometimes as it's posed in a way to kind of draw attention to certain things and to bring out certain ways in which man can understand things better. And this is a case in which he's talking to his disciples, and he's going to pose some questions here. And we'll see the results of the consequences of this. So you find verse 13 of the 16th chapter, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Now, again, did Jesus not know what people said about him? He knew the hearts of men. They even had questions in their minds at times that Jesus would respond to. They didn't have to verbalize it because Jesus knew the hearts of men. He knew what they think. Yet he asked this question, who do men say that I am? He's not ignorant of it. He already knows the response. But it's intended to help them with some things or to elicit from them certain information for their benefit. And so you look here then, he goes on and says, in verse 14, and they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. But he said to them, but who do you say that I am? So pausing there for a moment, he's asked these questions. Here's what men say. Now he poses a question, what do you say? What is it that you are going to reply? What is it as it relates to this information? Well, notice something here. Results in acknowledging. The questions posed cause recognition of situations in life. It also is intended by the Lord, as He posed things, to cause people to understand certain realities and acknowledge those. Not just to observe, but then to take the next step and to express correctly what these questions bring them to an understanding of. So you think about this in Mark 16:16. Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Here was the outcome, the results of these questions that were posed. Men say this, but you know, that was inadequate. While it's pretty impressive if you think about it, and just taking a moment to consider that, what do men say? Some say John the Baptist. Pretty impressive, isn't it? Think about John. John the Baptist, these people, of course, you look at the history of this situation and John the Baptist and his preparing the way for the coming of the Christ, the Messiah. The history of events that had unfolded where John even stood up to Herod because of Herodias and the wrongful marriage in which they were involved in. The results of that being that he was beheaded through the process that is described in Scripture. But here's John, this impressive, godly individual who went out in very plain clothes and difficult situations, eating plain food, standing out there and crying out to people. That, well, there's John that certainly is referred to. And some say you're John. Others say Elijah, the fiery prophet Elijah that we read about in the Old Testament. Or Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. You got a fiery prophet, you got a weeping prophet. Well, one of the other prophets. Pick a prophet. They speak God's will. Their mouthpieces for God. So being a prophet is certainly a commendable thing. But it falls short when it comes to the Lord, when it comes to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is far more than a prophet. Great lawgiver. He is the Son of God. And that's what you have being acknowledged then by the Peter specifically and the others affirming that truth. So that's what's acknowledged. Go back to Job, the 42nd chapter. And the readings there, here you have this, all these various questions that are posed. And Job is recognizing his situation, and now he expresses it. Now he's expressed some things previously. He'd already tried to kind of cut short the interaction. and God said, well, you're not quite there yet. I'm going to ask you some more questions. Yeah. So the 42nd chapter. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. Yeah, I know you know everything. Nothing can be. You've done all these things. You're the sovereign God. You've got all authority. It resides in you. You're all knowledgeable, all powerful. I am nothing in comparison to you. I'm a frail, weak human being. You're the Almighty God. And so that's the lesson that's driven home, see. There's some things about Job when you get into things about where Job was at. It's understandable, his circumstance. And again, I'm going to talk more about that this evening in light of these matters of man questions God. But just as a point of reference, look and consider that here's Job, and what does he come to and conclude even in his dire straits? In the situation which he's struggling mightily with, you know everything, God, and I'm nothing compared to you. And all that I am is because of you. That's it. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There's a reckoning, and it's acknowledged. It's not just understood, it's then communicated. So let's look at another way. In order to encourage man to faithfully comply, questions are intended to bring, draw attention to complying. And faithfully, that means in a way in which one understands and recognizes, and then they're going to then do and accomplish. And so you have then some instances that we can notice on this as well. Go over to Exodus, the 4th chapter. The previous chapter of Exodus you have Moses already before the burning bush that's not consumed. He sees this great wonder. And he's there, of course, Midian. He's a shepherd, been so for 40 years after fleeing from Egypt, after having killed one of the Egyptians who was mistreating his one of his brethren, a Jew. He'd lived there for 40 years. He's fled. He's now been 40 years in this state of a humble shepherd, married, having children. But it's brought to his attention that there's this, notice him on the mountain, a wonder that was occurring. And he went to see it in this burning bush. And we read about his coming and what he's told to do, to take off his sandals. He's upon holy ground, and the Lord starts speaking to him. And the Lord starts giving him some instructions. And we find in the fourth chapter a continuation of the thing, and Moses answered and said, but suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say the Lord has not appeared to you. So the Lord said, what is in your hand? Now again, stop there for a moment and just consider. Apart from the fact that God knows everything, it's knowledgeable of all things, this is something pretty easily observable, isn't it? What's in your hand? Yeah. But he asked that question to call attention for the sake of Moses to see that what's in his hand, and what that thing that's in his hand is said. And he said, a rod. It's just a rod. It's something that... It's dead. I mean, it's just a stick, a walking stick, something that you would think about in terms of that. It's not something that would be anything impressive other than that you use it for a particular purpose, and it helps when you're about doing certain tasks or even walking along, or this thing that's used for herding sheep, taking care of those kinds of responsibilities as a shepherd, those types of things. So he said, it's a rod. I mean, yeah, it's pretty self-evident, isn't it? He said, cast it on the ground. So he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. Moses fled from it. Then the Lord said to Moses, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. He reached out his hand, caught it, and became a rod in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob appeared to you. Furthermore, the Lord said to him, now put your hand in your bosom. And he put his hand in his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then he said, put your hand in your bosom again. So he put his hand in the bosom again, drew it out of the bosom. Behold, it was restored like his other flesh. Then it will be, if they do not believe you, nor heed the message of the first sign, they may believe the message of the latter sign. And it shall be that if they do not believe even these two signs, or listen to your voice, that you shall take water from the river and pour it on dry land. The water which you took from the river will become blood on the dry land. Then Moses said to the Lord, O Lord my God, I'm not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. So the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say. So he asks these questions. One question has to do with the idea of something that's just inanimate, something that's dead. He takes it and says, you do this to it, and it becomes alive. And so the miracle, the miraculous thing associated with that. And then he builds on that. But he calls attention to it for Moses' sake, to understand that here's God. And what gets. Then he goes along, and when Moses has this then concern, and he's trying to perhaps circumvent some things, what the Lord does then is says, you know, who's done these things? Who's given all this? What man has the ability to speak? Who provided that? Sight and all the things, everything that's associated with man, who provides that? Well, the self-evident answer is God. I do these things. I'll be with you. Of course, he goes on and also provides Aaron, his brother. So he's going to give him everything he needs. There is no excuse. But the main thing is, God is with you. I'll be there for you. And you will not fail, because I will be the one that makes it happen. And all things will succeed, as I've said. When you go to the New Testament in Luke, the 6th chapter, again we have in the New Testament, Jesus. And there's a number of things that are going on in this context, but I just want to hone in on this one verse because it fits in with our approach to our lesson and having to do with the question, God questions man. And here's the Lord setting forth these things and posing a question here in the context of these things. And the question is, it's a generic question, a general one that's posed, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Why do you call me Lord, Lord? The idea of Lord and Master, and do not the things that I say. So you have that referencing point, and again, just not unsimilar as it relates to Moses. It's elaborated upon as it relates specifically to Moses and his particular responsibility. Jesus gives a more generic thing that would incorporate any and everything that would have to do with his will and man's lives and the lives of those that would be followers of his who claim to be those who would acknowledge him as Lord. So let's look. Results in submitting. The questions posed intends to bring and draw attention to these ideas for us to submit. You know, you recognize, you acknowledge, but we also have to do. Submit to the Lord's will. They're continuing the 6th chapter in verses 47, 48, and the first part of 48. The rest of it follows along with that. Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He's like a man building a house. And he talks about then this terminology, if you continue on and along this line just to kind of build on that thing, and laid the foundation, who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock, and when the flood rose, the stream beat vehemently against the house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like the man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. So the illustration is, you know, you're like one that hears, you build on that solid foundation, and then when you have some kind of disaster that occurs and this water pushing up against it, it'll stand firm by hearing and doing, by following. And then the opposite would be the one that failed to build upon that solid foundation, and the collapse is great. So here it is. You comply. Why call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I say? That question. Then, again, here's the one. Which one do you want to be like? The one that builds on that rock, who builds solidly and can have then that reassurance that everything is going to be fine regardless of what happens with the turmoil that comes up around us? Then you think back just to kind of consider the situation that we have with Moses. And while Moses was reluctant, and it could have been humility attached to it, there could have been some other factors. One could kind of work a way through that process, sort of evaluate it, draw certain conclusions perhaps. The fact is, God removed every objection. And then what does Moses do? Moses responds and does the Lord's will. And we see that it was not something that was easy. It wasn't pleasant in many respects. It was very hard. He had to deal with some very challenging circumstances, beginning with the idea of confronting the Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the world at that time, the rejection of his own brethren because of their displeasure with some things that were happening, even while God said you continue to persevere in this. Even when they're let out of Egyptian bondage in the wilderness wanderings and all that's going on, the problems, challenges that's confronted with them, that not just of his circumstances in life that just involve himself personally, but all these others that he's responsible for, and God's with him. So what is the concluding point that we have? Well, Hebrews 11th chapter, we have these individuals of faith, and amongst those that are listed is Moses. And just kind of looking at the point in time of his going back to Egypt, he left as a prince and he came back as a shepherd. God did not want the prince to deliver the people. He wanted the shepherd to do it so God would get the glory. So we see here then the attitude and disposition of heart that underscores this idea of submitting. You know, we kind of go through this. We may work our way through and have to wrestle with certain things, but we submit because that's what the Lord expects and requires of us. And we need to humbly acknowledge and comply with His will. So picking up the reading there, in verse 24, by faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. God asks questions. The Lord poses questions. These questions are intended to help us to examine ourselves to ensure we're doing what's right. He's given us all kinds of promises and the ultimate culminating promises to be with Him for eternity in heaven. Seeking the reward, understanding the reward, recognizing, acknowledging, submitting. We're about to sing a song of encouragement. We need to have that faithfulness and the disposition of heart. We need to have the willingness to see the questions that are posed for us so that we come to the correct conclusions and then do the right things in association with that. The Lord asked, what are you waiting for? You know, through Ananias the preacher, the Holy Spirit gave instructions, and in that instance when Saul, then the persecutor of the church, that we read about over in Acts chapter 26, when he said, what are you waiting for? Arise, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. If you stand subject to that call, we encourage and invite you to take advantage of this opportunity to be immersed in water, to be raised, walk in newness of life. If we've done that, and you've accomplished those things, and you are in Christ, but you haven't lived as you should, and you need the prayers of the congregation, we also stand ready to assist you because our desire is to live and serve our Lord faithfully and to be like Moses and all those of the faithful that are of all time to look to that reward. If you're subject to this call in any way, won't you please come as together we stand and sing.